just to start with a little bit of a review, we're talking about fear of the Lord, we're talking about fear, and we're talking about Advent, right? Fear of the Lord and Advent, two ideas that maybe at the initial glance don't necessarily go together, right? But hopefully, as we're going through these classes, you're starting to understand the connection, that really the fear of the Lord is fundamental to the Christian faith. The fear of the Lord is really fundamental to everything, including Advent, and especially in this time as we wait for the return of the King to earth as a judge. There's reason to be afraid, right? And we want to make sure that we're walking in the fear of the Lord and living in the reality that the fear of the Lord creates for us. We spent our first class talking about the idea that the fear of the Lord, first of all, is a real fear, right? It's not something else. It's actually terror. It's fear. We talked about how the Israelites at Mount Sinai encountered God, and their response was to be afraid to death. They literally thought that they were about to die. We talked about how we need an accurate vision of who God is and who we are in his presence. That is the fear of the Lord, that reality of who God is as he reveals himself to be, not as we create him to be, right? When we augment or change God, we idolize him, we put him, we make him less than who he actually is. And when we're doing that, that's when other fears creep in, right? So we talked about Zechariah, the high priest, his fear was that he would never have children. Right? And so even when he was told by an angel that stood in the presence of God, he didn't believe, right? He argued with what was possible with God. But through muteness, through that difficulty, he was able to obey, right? And as a result of the fear of the Lord, we obey. Our second class was all about the fear of the Lord and how that reality primes us for worship, right? When we are experiencing the fear of the Lord is like no other fear in the sense that it's real, but it's also attractive, right? There's a repulsion, selfishly, afraid for our lives, but there's also an attraction to this awesome being who is our God. And as that fear of the Lord grows inside of us, it leads to worship, right? Being afraid of the Lord, living in the fear of the Lord, primes us and puts us in a posture or a position of worshiping God, right? And when we worship God, what are we doing? We're declaring who he is and who we are, and so in a sense, we are declaring the fear of the Lord. We're communally singing or hearing or reading or speaking the fear of the Lord into reality, right? And so that was our second class that Christy talked a lot about last week. Today is the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. And so we're going to be thinking about how that can be. How can it be that fear is necessary for wisdom? Again, that's a pairing of words that initially doesn't necessarily make sense, right? The fear, you know, fear and Advent, fear and wisdom, how do these two ideas connect? And so that's what we're going to be thinking about today. There's going to be three big ideas to our class today. The first is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Because when we experience the fear of the Lord, we're perceiving reality. Okay, so it's this idea of what is real, the reality that is the result of who God is and who we are in his context. The reality of being in his kingdom with him as the king and as us as the servants. Second big idea for today, the extent to which we fear the Lord is the extent to which we can exercise wisdom. So it's possible to have varying degrees of the fear of the Lord. If we have a minimal fear of the Lord, then we're going to be able to exercise wisdom haphazardly or minimally. But if we have a greater fear of the Lord, the more we live in that reality, the better we are able to act wisely. Our third big idea for today, the fear of the Lord allows us to live communally as the church and exercise shared wisdom. When we do, we become a winsome witness. We become attractive to the world around us because of the shared truth that we are living in. And so I really believe that that is the future. The church is the future witness that we'll be able to have in a world that's really becoming very foolish, lost touch with reality, and therefore lost touch with wisdom. So that's what we'll be thinking about today. Thought we could just start off with a few groundbreaking questions here. What is wisdom? And maybe what we'll do for today, it seems like we've got better attendance today, which probably is because Christy was talking last time. You're probably disappointed and ready to go. But we're going to try something that I do in my classroom. It's called a turn and talk. And it's just what it says, turn and talk. So I'll ask the question, and this way everybody can answer. So to somebody sitting nearby you, tell them what wisdom is. You have 30 seconds. Go. Bill Lewis isn't talking. Bill, you're supposed to talk to Fawn. Okay, so what we're going to do next is you're not going to tell me what you said, you're going to tell me what you heard. So what did you hear? You're not reporting what you thought. You're listening to somebody else. What did you hear? Goodness.
Solomon was wise.
Okay. Solomon is a great example of a man that was wise, exercised wisdom. Good. What else?
Wisdom comes from God.
Wisdom comes from God. Yes. Bill?
The proper application of truth after years of experience.
Okay, the proper application of the truth after years of experience. Definitely the application of truth, right? Good.
Everybody said it's love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Okay, great. Loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and strength. Good.
Churchgoers have inside wisdom of what wisdom is.
Okay, churchgoers have inside wisdom. What was the second part?
To what wisdom is.
To what wisdom is. Okay, great. All good things. And so the next question, we're going to do another turn and talk. If you led this past time, the other person's going to lead this time, okay? Which comes first, fear or wisdom? That's obvious if you just look at the scripture. And then why? Okay, so which comes first, fear or wisdom, and why? And if you're not sure, look at the Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 1:7 under there on the handout. Okay? Top, 30 seconds.
You start.
Okay, let's end your conversations. And again, it's not what you said, it's what you heard. What do you have? Again, the question was, which comes first, fear or wisdom? Hopefully everyone agrees, fear. If we look at Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? So there's a sequence, right? It's the first thing. But why? That's the question. Todd?
Because the posture, being posture. Posture to receive.
Okay, the posture to receive. And when you say posture, do you mean like your placement or your view of yourself and the world around you? Yeah. Good.
Fear is the motivator.
Okay, good. No, it's exactly what you're supposed to do. Yeah, it's the motivator. Okay, so it's maybe the why you're pursuing wisdom or pursuing knowledge. Good. Good, Richard. Thanks. The beauty of this is if somebody else's. It all works.
And then a couple of people are
not. Oh, now you're not
going to
name
it. Okay. said that it was also fear is a gift that
okay.
we get from God.
Right, yeah, definitely.
Yeah,
fear is a gift, right? It gives us insight to the way things work in the world around us. Good. Maybe let's hear one more idea. Which comes first, fear or wisdom? We said fear. Why is that first? Why is that a necessary prerequisite to wisdom? What did you hear? Okay, no.
We didn't hear. Are we allowed to say? Are we allowed to say the answer if we didn't ever talk about it?
No, that breaks the rules. Sorry.
The importance of humility.
Okay.
And receiving.
Great insight. The importance of humility, which has everything to do with who you are in the context of the reality that you find yourself in, right? So just a couple of ideas I'll share with you here. One definition that I think is pretty general, the ability to use knowledge to make good judgments. The ability to use knowledge to make good judgments. Bill said the ability to apply truth, I think he said. The ability to use knowledge to make good judgments. If we have knowledge, knowledge presupposes that there's truth, right? You can't have knowledge without truth. And truth is something that's fundamentally real. Not something that was created by us, but something that exists outside of us, right? So to have knowledge, we have to have some understanding of the truth. Truth is something that is transcendent, something that is bigger than us, and it's something that can be discovered by us, but not created by us. Does that make sense? So in order to have knowledge, we have to have truth, and in order to make good judgments like decisions, right, in order to make good decisions, there has to be a standard for goodness. There has to be something that is good by which all other things that are good can be measured. Or measured, I mispronounced that word. Good.
There's a lot of knowledge in this world today, but much of it is far from the truth.
Right. Yes. Good. And so I think. Oh, good.
So I've heard many preachers and theologians speaking that all truth is God's truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think what the distinction they're making there is. The truth as God reveals it is the truth, right? And we're discovering that truth as, you know, as time goes on, but we certainly don't have all of it. God has all of the truth. And so to have knowledge, to be able to make good judgments, requires you to have an accurate understanding of the reality that you're in, which, again, is everything that we've been talking about with the fear of the Lord. Who is God? Who am I? What's my relationship to God? What's my role in the kingdom? What are his values for the world? And so in order to have the knowledge to make good judgments, you have to have a clear and accurate understanding of reality. And that's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is our response to the reality that God creates for us. And again, this reality is something that is truthful. It's true and can be understood. It's not something that's exclusive. It's not just for smart people. It's for everyone, right? It's something that has to be pursued and discovered. One of the books that I've been reading, haven't mentioned the books, but none of these ideas that I'm sharing with you are really mine. As a teacher, I read other people's smart ideas and then I try to share them with other people. So this is a good one. Dr. Michael Horton, Recovering Our Sanity. Michael Horton, who you may be familiar with from the White Horse Inn podcast, if any of you listen to that, is an apologetics professor in San Diego. And he makes the case in his book that to not live in the fear of the Lord, not only are you not wise, but you're not saved. And so that's kind of an inflammatory word there to accuse somebody of being insane. But the point is that to be out of sync with reality, to be out of step with reality, means that you're not wise, but you're also not able to function, right? You're not able to respond appropriately to the circumstances that you find yourself in. So this is a great book that I've read a lot, and I'd recommend reading it yourself if you're interested in this topic. The extent to which we live in the fear of the Lord is the extent to which we perceive reality accurately. And so it's possible to have an inaccurate or a less developed fear of the Lord, but even those individuals have more wisdom or better exercise, able to exercise good judgment than somebody that is completely void of the fear of the Lord. And so that's why I asked you guys to read that, watch that Christmas Sermon for Pagans by C.S. Lewis. This was a, like I mentioned earlier, this is a work that he wrote in the 1940s during World War II and in the height of his popularity in England. And in it, he basically it was a leading title. They gave him the title. This is the title. It was an editorial. It was a popular piece written for a pop magazine. The title was meant to, I think, lead him to be critical of how capitalism had affected the celebration of Christmas at the holidays. But Lewis, if you watch the video, took it in a completely different direction, right? He didn't ask the question, or he didn't give a sermon where he preached to pagans. He said, there are no more pagans, right? Where are the pagans in England? And what he was describing there is a pagan was a term that first became common, I guess, during the Roman Empire, where it was the Christian Roman Empire at the time, where the pagan was the person that lived in the village, right? So the pagan was somebody that was not up on the latest information, right? And typically in Roman society, the culture and the education was happening in the cities, right, in Rome, but not in the village. And so the people that lived in the village, the pagans, as they're called in Lewis's article, the pagans, did have some sense of the fear of the Lord. Does anybody remember from the video, if you watched it, how did that express itself? They had some sense of the fear of the Lord. They didn't know Jesus as their Messiah, but they had a sense of the fear of the Lord. Did anybody watch the video? No, I'm testing you. What did you see, Rich?
Demonstrated right and wrong.
Okay, good. They had a clear and accurate sense that there was an objective right and wrong. Right? They had a code, a moral code that was objective. Yeah?
They also knew that they didn't measure up.
They knew that they didn't measure up. They were aware that they were the problem, right, in this reality that they lived in. And their view of God was that God was something natural, right? And they were basically nature worshipers. Those were the pagan ideas before Christianity really took hold in the Roman Empire. Was the idea that God is in nature, and that because of the power and fearfulness of nature, there's a God behind that, that we must appease, right? We're the problem. God is showing his displeasure through nature, and we're responding. And so that's a fear of the Lord of a kind, right? It's not the complete picture. It's certainly not the fear of the Lord that we live in today. It's not the reality that the Bible describes for us, but it is a fear of the Lord nonetheless. And then, what was the other people group that he describes? He says, in England, they're not pagans anymore, we're
post-Christian,
right? Post-Christian. The second group of people, the post-Christians. To put it succinctly, these are people that just didn't have any fear of God, right? No fear of the Lord. Instead of God is behind nature, nature is a machine. Nature is something that we can manipulate and make it work for us. Instead of there being objective moral laws or things that describe good behavior, we get to decide what collectively good behavior is. We're in charge of making those decisions. And it's the majority, typically, that gets their version of good pushed to the top. And we consume that good behavior, and the government and education is there to appease us, to try to allow us to pursue wisdom, right, apart from God. And so when I saw this video, I was really taken aback by that. It's not what you would expect, right? It's basically saying the villager has it better than the city dweller or the person with the latest and greatest ideas. But what we're going to do today is we're going to think about two groups of people in the Advent scriptures. One that strike me as being somewhat pagan. Right? You're probably thinking of it too, the wise men, right? And then we're going to think about another person that, Christ was just arriving at that time, so we can't call him post-Christian, but he was definitely somebody that did not have any fear of God. And of course, that's Herod. Right, so we're going to be looking at these two ways of searching for the king. Two ways of searching for the king. Go ahead, Bill.
When I watched that video, I came up with three groups, the pagan, the Christian, and the post-Christian. And I wasn't sure, was the post-Christian, was that a group of people that were Christians and left the faith?
Yeah, so I think that's what Lewis is describing, is that in a post-Christian society, it's a group of people that have lost their way. They've lost their fear of the Lord. And therefore, society, government, culture, education, political ideologies, that's what becomes the new way, or the new context to exercise wisdom. Yeah. And we'll talk a little bit more about how Lewis suggests that we get back to Christianity at the end of the class here. But let's go ahead and dive in here. First of all, what do we know about the wise men? Do they have wisdom? Yeah. Okay, they were wise. Good. What else?
They were astronomers. Right?
Say again.
Astronomers?
Yeah, astronomers. So very in tune with nature, right? They were very aware. I mean, I look at the stars like everybody does, but I couldn't say, hey, but that one doesn't belong, right? Tough.
Well, I think they were persistent, right? It took them quite a while to discern what exactly was happening.
Yeah. Definitely. They were persistent. I mean, you think about it, they were on a long journey, so they had to really kind of plan out this process. It wasn't just an idea that they sat at home thinking about. They went and pursued it. They took action.
I don't know if this is true, but could we say that because of them, we know the star actually was there for some period of time for them to be able to follow it from afar?
Yeah, isn't that interesting, right? I mean, the only way that we know that the star was actually there in the night sky is because of the account of these wise men, coming on the scene looking for the king. Good.
They were willing to defy Herod and not return that way.
Yeah, good. They were willing to defy Herod, but after what happened, remember?
After they had encountered.
Yeah, exactly. So after they encountered the fear of the Lord through an angel, right, they made a decision to avoid Herod and not return to him to let him know where the baby was found.
They've been blessed by God with wealth. Yeah. They wouldn't have been able to make this kind of a journey.
Right, that's something I think about too. Yeah, I mean, who has time to just go follow a star, right? I mean, that's, yeah, definitely. That they had the wealth and the means and the resources to do that. Let's go ahead and read the scripture. If you have your Bible, this account is in Matthew 2, 1 to 12. Okay. Chapter 2. I guess I'm starting in verse 2, I'm sorry, 2 to 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we're familiar with that story, right? But hopefully you're seeing this through the lens of the fear of the Lord, right? Their immediate response to finding Jesus is to fall down and worship, right? When they have the dream, their immediate response is to obey, right? Things that we talked about in the previous classes. All right, let's go to Herod. We're going to contrast the wise men with Herod. Who is Herod? What do you know about Herod?
He was great.
Herod the Great. It's hard to argue with that. It's in the title, just like wise men. Herod the Great. What else? Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
When the Romans took over the territory, they decided to appease the Jewish people by setting up a king that hadn't been set up in hundreds of years. So they picked a royal family, and Herod was the king of that area. And he also tried to show how great he was by rebuilding the temple and all that, but he wasn't really... He was a Roman-appointed leader. He was basically a puppet.
Yeah, that's the word for a puppet. And he was not liked by the people he ruled, the Jews. They openly did not like him. Go ahead, what were you going to say?
I was going to say he was a murderer.
Okay, he was a murderer, right? Herod was a very unstable leader. He had a lot of fear in his life, but not the fear of the Lord. And it's actually recorded in history that his fear was so great that they were going to overthrow him, that he actually murdered three of his own sons and his wife. And so Augustus joked about Herod that it was better to be Herod's pig than to be his son, because he didn't eat pigs, but he killed his own children, quite literally. So not a stable individual. Lots of fears, right? And, of course, if you know somebody in that kind of position, lots of control issues, right? I've got to deal with this. I can't just see how this is going to play out. I've got to deal with this right now. And so with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 2, 16 to 17. We've already read a little bit about Herod and his interaction with the wise men. This part is after the wise men have left by a different way. This is how Herod responds to the news that they didn't help him out. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Okay, so Herod never got to meet Jesus that we know of in this account, I guess I should say. He didn't come to meet Jesus. But he definitely searched for him, right, with the motivations of killing him, right, to preserve his position of power as king of Galilee. And so a couple more questions for us to think about, to talk about. Why did the wise men search for the king, and why did Herod search for the king? Let's start with the first one. Why did the wise men search for the king? They were looking for the king of the Jews. They were looking for the king that the prophet Balaam talks about, the rising star of Jacob.
I think to obey God.
To obey God, yeah. They were living in a reality, right, a fear of the Lord, that if this is the king that nature bows down to, we want to see him. We want to worship him. That's an appropriate response to the reality of that star in the night sky. Good. What else? Why did the wise men search for the king?
Yeah. I think they had
probably better than a vague idea of God.
Yeah.
Like, I don't think it was kind of like a pagan.
Right.
I get the feeling they were kind of like Melchizedek, where they were, in some way, they understood that something far better than the wealth they had was coming, and they could care less about the money if they could be a part of that.
Right, right. Pagan maybe in terms of where they reside, right? They're not part of Judah and Judea at large. They come from the east. And just some things I read, that it may be that they had access to some of the Old Testament scriptures from the Jews that were exiled to Babylon or Assyria. So if they were from that area, they might have had some scripture to reference from that. Yeah, go ahead.
I think they hungered for God.
Yeah, right. They knew who they were. They knew that they needed this Savior. They needed this new king. Anything else? Why did the wise men search for the king? Joe?
You talked about them being in tune with nature and the amazing thing of following that star, which was so evident. I think they were looking for the king and the God that was behind that nature.
Yeah, definitely. They're not just pursuing the star, they're looking for the God.
The source of the wonder.
The source of the wonder, yeah. They're looking for the God behind that nature, behind that star. And they're pursuing it. Okay, well, let's think about Herod then. Why is Herod searching for the king?
He wanted to kill anybody that might grow up in a
Say the last thing.
Pardon?
Say the last bit again.
He wanted to kill anybody that might grow up and possibly depose him.
You got it, right. It was all about him, right? His reality was my world, right? And so anybody that's going to come and try to take that away from me, it's got to die, right? That's his response.
If he had even like a basic fundamental understanding of the scriptures, he would have been scared because God set up kings on his own. Like David was chosen out of a completely different family line than Saul. So even if he didn't trust the Lord or fear the Lord,
right,
he still would have been afraid of the fact that it's God who sets up kings. Because
right,
even the pagan leaders around the area for thousands of years understood that.
Mm-hmm.
So he would have been in legitimate fear because if people came and said, oh, there's a baby born and that'd be a more sane person might have been like, huh, let's search this out a little more. He was automatically like,
right,
okay, must kill the threat.
Yeah.
It's obviously a threat. We're going to kill it.
And I like how you use the word sanity, right? Because he does really come across as kind of insane, doesn't he? Just so out of touch with any sense of reality that he acts crazy, right? Kills everybody. Ding.
Order has natural boundaries to it, but disorder has no boundaries. And so in a world where you're disordered and there are no boundaries, you can even go to the point of killing children. He might not have even intended that.
Right.
But in a no boundary world, you know, you do the unconscionable.
Yeah. Say that first part again about the boundaries. In an orderly world.
In an orderly world, there are boundaries. In a disordered world, there are no boundaries.
Yeah. That's well said. Yeah. Just like it's possible for pagans to act wisely, is it possible for Christians, thinking about us now in the modern, is it possible for us to act unwisely? How does this happen?
We fear man over God.
Yeah, it's an inaccurate fear, right? We've left the fear of the Lord. If we're fearing man more than we fear God, then we're no longer living in the reality. And somebody mentioned sin, right? That's what leads to sin, right? When we are outside of that reality.
Back to Herod. In the Friday morning study, we're doing a little devotional by John Piper. And he talks about hostility being the end result of worldly fear.
Yeah.
And that we shouldn't be surprised by that.
Sure. Yeah. Hostility, aggression. Responds to the fear of the Lord, or people will respond to the fear of the Lord if they don't have it or understand it in those kinds of ways. Sure. Anybody else?
One of the prophecies about the Savior is that I'll send to you a leader like Moses, and the infants were being slaughtered by Pharaoh, and supernaturally Moses was protected and kept. When Herod did that, it was kind of a second mention. How in the Bible there's first mentions and second mentions.
Yes.
that he killed the infant males of his own people is absolutely an atrocity, but that he would do that knowing the history is even crazier. But that it kind of is almost a vindication of that prophecy that Christ would be like Moses. There was a similarity.
Yeah. Right. And at Mount Sinai, Moses was the intermediator, or the
intermediary.
Yeah, intermediary, right? Yeah. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate intermediary for our sins. So when we think about reality, reality is fundamental to wisdom. You have to have reality, you have to live in reality in order to be able to discern truth and make good judgments. I think it's really important that we look to the fear of the Lord for that reality, right? As Christians, but just even as a culture apart from Christ, reality exists outside of us, and where we look matters. If we are only looking inside to find truth, if we're only looking inside to find what good is, then we're going to not be able to exercise wisdom. We're not going to have the fear of the Lord. And so I just kind of was thinking out loud, if you look at your handout midway on the back, just to kind of contrast and maybe hopefully flesh out this idea of where are we looking for reality, right? When we have a major decision to make, maybe about a job or where to worship or you know how to handle a particular situation, where are we looking for wisdom? Where are we looking for reality? Are we looking inside of ourselves? Or are we looking outside of ourselves to God and the reality of the fear that he puts in front of us? So just reading across, I look inside myself to see how I feel. That's a really common idea right now, right? Feelings create reality for people now in a post-Christian world or post-Christian culture. To contrast that, I look outside of myself to an objective God that acts independently of how I feel. Let's look at the second one. I define who I am. God defines who I am. I decide what is true of God. God decides what is true of God. I am righteous because I am spiritual. I am made righteous through Christ's sacrifice. I decide what is good for me and for you. That's where a lot of the conflict comes out, right? If it's good for me, then it's going to be good for you as well. Maybe not. God defines what is good for me and for you. I have many fears, and therefore many idols to control those fears. I have the fear of the Lord that drives out all other fears and allows me to trust in him. Reality starts with me. It is impossible to act wisely or even with sanity if that's your premise. Reality starts with God. It is possible to act wisely. My relationships and community occur in a mediated reality. We've had T. David Gordon here, and he's been really great at fleshing out this idea of what social media does to us. It creates a false reality, right, where you can get feedback that's actually not real. It's just other people telling you what you want to hear. To contrast that, I find community in the people I see and worship with. It's the church. And then the last one, again with community. Community is fractured or forced to submit to an individual's reality versus it is possible to live in a community with other people submitting to God, right? A shared reality, a reality that creates community, right? Because to have a community, you have to have a shared authority. You have to have shared values. You have to live in the same reality. Does this make sense? Any comments? Any questions? Yeah.
I think when we see either people we know or famous people, whoever, who are on this foolish side, we need to realize they're suffering and pity them instead of seeing them as the enemy.
Correct. Yeah, great point. We don't view people that don't have the fear of the Lord as an enemy, somebody to be hostile to, somebody to defeat through intellectual means or spiritual means. That's not the purpose. But that they're actually a hurting individual, a person that hasn't experienced the fear of the Lord yet.
And God is the one that's going to judge.
Yes.
It's not the world. I mean,
we do, we judge everything, there's that whole
thing. Sure, yeah.
But we judge, we have to make judgments.
Right, decisions.
But decisions, right. But it's an important way God decides.
Exactly, yes. And so if we go back to Lewis's Christmas Sermon for Pagans, right, he says, you know, how do we get post-Christians to become Christians again? How do we, what's the path that allows somebody that is completely void of the fear of the Lord to come back to living in the fear of the Lord? And he says an interesting thing. This was towards the end of the video, so this is a really test to see if you actually watched the whole thing. He says they have to first become pagans, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To reorient, to come back to reality, you first have to encounter that fear of the Lord. And where is the fear of the Lord being lived out? Where is it being modeled? Where is a person that is post-Christian going to find people living in the fear of the Lord?
At the church.
At the church, right? And so I think that's really, moving forward, how do we show compassion to those that are lost? How do we reorient them to the reality that God has created? I think we do it as a community, as a church, worshiping God, submitting to his authority, declaring who he is accurately, declaring who we are, living in obedience and submission to his good. And when we do that, it's really going to contrast. When we do that well, I think we are doing that well, but when we do that even better in the future, we're going to contrast and be very different from the way the world is set up. Those people are hurting, right? There's tremendous fear. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, that's the same as saying you have a million other fears. And so those people are eager and are looking for some kind of in-person reality, some kind of community, some kind of relationships where order can be brought back to their lives. Go ahead.
I saw this interview online the other day, and it was fit so perfectly with this. It was a musician who had said something on Twitter, and a mob came for him. And it drove him to the point he was feeling suicidal over it. And then he said that he you know, stepped away, and he recognized that all of the fear he was feeling of this was insignificant relative to the fear of the Lord. And
wow.
That perfectly is what this...
Yeah. Who was the musician?
I can't remember. He made a Twitter comment acknowledging a conservative book.
Okay.
And then everybody came for him. And he ended up actually quitting his band. But
is it Mumford & Sons?
Yes. It was. But just that the fear of the Lord saved him from the fear of the world that we're living in right now.
Yeah. I work with teenagers that are very oppressed by social media. They find themselves to be very, very down on life because of social media, and they're aware of it. They know that social media is a difficult reality to live in, and they actually appreciate, some of them, appreciate time away from social media, time to leave that behind and come to the real world, what we're doing here, having a conversation, or in my classroom where phones aren't allowed, and we're able to actually just interact as real people, real relationships with real people. Bill?
What comment? Did you find the doodling by the illustrator to be helpful or a hindrance to understanding Lewis's message?
Yeah, I found the illustrations to help me pay attention, but the voice, the automated voice, the robotic voice, that was annoying to me. But I thought, you know, having an illustration to go with it does help us focus on it. Go ahead.
It's also important to just uphold the high view of Scripture, you know, that that's an accurate description of who God is.
Yes.
It's not negotiable in the sense where a lot of folks, I know that they may call themselves Christians or say they believe in God, but they've abandoned that view of Scripture as the authority on God, so they can make up whoever they want
right
to be God, their God, you know, and some of these other things come
right up. And I think that's how Christians can lose their fear of the Lord, is when we get so busy doing our thing that we leave Scripture behind, right? That we don't have that as our fundamental truth that defines reality, defines who we are and who God is. Okay. All right, we're going to end there. The next class is going to be taught mostly by Christy, so come back. She's going to be talking about how the fear of the Lord transforms us. When we live in that reality, the fear of the Lord transforms us into courageous people, people that are able to do selfless things. And so that's where we're going. And of course, Jesus is the subject of our last class because he models the fear of the Lord for us and did courageous and self-sacrificing things for us because of that fear of the Lord.
Do you have an assignment for us?
I do, actually.
I just promised.
Yeah, thanks, Jim. If you could, Christy is going to be talking a lot about her father, Scott Borderoot. And the church actually did a podcast with him. So if you look at the Scattered Seeds podcast, episode number 40 is Scott Borderoot. So if you want to get a little bit of a flavor for my father-in-law, who's now with the Lord, Scott Borderoot, take a look at that podcast. And he was a really amazing guy and definitely somebody who walked in the fear of the Lord and is in the fear of the Lord right now. So let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this time together. We pray that you bless our Sabbath. That you draw our minds and hearts to you. Help us to look past the world that presents itself to us and to walk and live in the reality of who you are. Help us to be wise, to know the truth, and to make good judgments.